And let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we gather together this morning as your people before your word, we pray that your spirit would be among us, that we would truly hear from you, that we would understand your word to us, and that you would send us out in the power of your spirit to do your will. Amen. Well, I want to begin this morning by asking this question. What is our place in the story? What is our place in the story? Now, you might immediately come back to me with another question. You might say, well, which story, James? Which story are you talking about? Well, maybe we think about the story of our own lives. Perhaps sometimes we have that sense, don't we, of not quite being sure where we're up to in our own life. We don't quite know what's going to happen next. We don't quite know what direction we should be going in. Maybe we ask that question, where are we up to in the story of our lives? What happens now? Those great moments of change that we face in life every few years, we have that question, don't we? Where are we up to in our own story? Or maybe we look a little bit more widely. Maybe we're conscious of being part of a slightly bigger story, that our lives are entwined with others' lives. Maybe the story of this church, maybe the story of our workplace, maybe the story of our wider family, all those kind of stories that we're part of. We ask the question, don't we? What's our place in the story? Maybe you've sat at a family event sometimes, or at a business lunch, or somewhere else, and you've just looked around the room thinking, what am I doing here? Not because you're at the wrong meeting, you're supposed to be there, but just that question, what am I doing here? Where do I belong? We ask it about the story of our world, don't we? We pray week by week, don't we, for government. We pray for those in parliament. We pray for those who have big decisions to make. Where do we fit in that? And of course, where do we fit in the whole story of God's world, of what God is up to, of his plan, of all the things that are happening in the world? What's our place in the story? Maybe we actually think that the big story, the story of the world, isn't really our story at all. Maybe we think that story is really a story for other people. Big name people. People like David, of course, yes, big name player. Others, as we go through the Bible. Maybe even people like Hushai. Now, I know that before last week, none of you really knew who Hushai was. I get that. But Hushai, for a couple of chapters at Samuel, at least comes center stage and is very important. Now, we all get that we don't get to be like David, or probably don't get to be like David. But we probably also think we don't get to be like Hushai either. He had a big role to play, as we'll see. Maybe the title that I've given this sermon, Hushai the Savior, reinforces that idea of big name players. But as we go through this passage this morning, we'll find some surprises. There are various saviors in this passage, not all of them named. Interesting, I don't know if you noticed the Queen's birthday honours this week. I wonder if it passed you by, as it sometimes did. One interesting statistic I saw in it, 75% of those honours are given for work in the community, and therefore to people who, on a national scale, aren't and will never be famous, and yet found their place in the story of the local community. So that's really what this chapter is about. It's thinking and helping us think through the role of people, what our place in the story is, but also thinking through what that story is as we look at the hand of the Lord as it works its way through to Samuel 17 as he saves his people. What is our place in the story that is fundamentally God's story? So what I want us to do this morning is work our way through to Samuel 7. We'll split the passage, 17 rather. We'll split the passage into two halves. We'll look at the first 14 verses first of all, and there we'll focus on God's providence in hidden ways, and then we'll think a little bit more about the faithful people of God. So do have it open. Words are on the screen. Titles are on the screen if it helps you. We're on page 322 of the Pew Bibles. splitting the passage into roughly two halves. First verses 1 to 14, God's providence moves in hidden ways. Again, as always with a story like this, we need a bit of context before we start, don't we? We need to know where we're up to in the story. Of course, that context is the context of 2 Samuel 15 and 16. Of course, it's Absalom's rebellion against David, which is initially very successful. It's David being forced to flee from Jerusalem. And that's what we talked about last week in 2 Samuel 16, having to flee all the way to the borders of the River Jordan and all the machinations that were going on at court. So yes, of course, it's that story we're following through. But go back a little bit further as well, because there are some big promises earlier on in 1 and 2 Samuel that we need to keep in mind as we go through 2 Samuel 17. 2 Samuel 7, verses 15 to 16. Let me just read those to you. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, those two verses I've read to you are just the last two verses of a whole section in 2 Samuel 7 where God promises to David what God is going to do for David. And the promise to David is that, unlike Saul, who lost the kingdom will remain with David and his descendants, David and his sons, because David is God's chosen king. And that's really important to remember as we read these passages from 2 Samuel 16 and 17 as we go through the rest of 2 Samuel together over the next few months. That there is, at the heart of this story is David. David, the anointed king, the chosen king, the one whom God has decided is going to rule his people. And just as David wouldn't move against Saul, even though he knew that Saul's reign was going to come to an end, so too, no one should act against God's anointed king. You see, David may be being punished, as we saw last week, by the actions of Absalom, but David is still the king. And so what that means is, as we follow the thread through this story, as we look at 2 Samuel 17 together, and as we're kind of thinking, what's going on here, okay, we know that one of the threads is that God has made promises to David, and God keeps his promises. So as we look for the hidden hand of God's providence in these passages, then that's one of the things we're looking for. We've got a certain expectation of how God's going to work here. So let's get in. Let's look first at these first four verses. This is Ahithophel's counsel. Look with me at verse 1. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king." And then verse 4, "And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel." We've already been told a number of times that Ahithophel is a very wise counselor. We were told that at the end of the last chapter. In chapter 15, David was very concerned how effective Absalom would be once Ahithophel is counseling him. He gives good advice. Ahithophel's counsel here is wise. We know it's wise because we know how weak David is. We saw that at the end of last week. David has just got a few men with him. When Shimei came out and cursed him, David couldn't really do anything about it. He's been forced to flee. They're weary. They're by the Jordan. There's not very many of them. So yes, if Absalom follows Ahithophel's advice, gets 10,000 men quickly, or 12,000 men, goes down, defeats David, that's going to work. It's wise advice. And it's very, very strange then, given what Absalom's done previously, that Absalom doesn't just follow it. It's very strange that he does what he does next. Verse 5. "Then Absalom said, 'Call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say.' And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, 'Thus has Ahithophel spoken. Shall we do as he says? If not, you speak.'" Why does Absalom bother with Hushai? Notice that Hushai's not there to start with. He's not an inner counselor. He doesn't get to sit around the throne. He has to be called. He's somewhere else. And then remember from last time, Absalom is slightly suspicious about Hushai. He knows he's David's friend, but he calls him, despite having received wise advice. Why? We know, don't we, that Hushai is going to come, and he is trying to try and thwart Ahithophel's counsel. That's what we've been told. He's going to give different advice. Not because he thinks it's better, but because he wants to protect David. And so he goes straight in verse 7, doesn't he? Then Hushai said to Absalom, "This time the counsel Ahithophel has given is not good." Now just picture that scene for a minute, I wonder, if you can. There they are in the throne room. Absalom is there. Ahithophel is there. There'll be some others of Absalom's closest advisors there. And they've all heard what Ahithophel has said. And they've all said it's a good piece of advice. And then they bring in Hushai from somewhere else and say, "Well, what do you think then, Hushai?" And Hushai says, "I think it's rubbish advice." Can you see there's an element of risk to that statement? When you're standing before the king, why should anyone take any notice of Hushai? Look what he says next, verse 8. "You know that your father and his men are mighty men, and that they are enraged like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is expert in war. He will not spend the night with the people. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place, and as soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say there has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom." What is Hushai's great counsel that's going to defeat the wisdom of Ahithophel? What strategic wisdom is he going to bring to the situation? What great thing is he going to say so that he will be listened to and not Ahithophel? He says, "David's very strong, so be careful." I mean, it's couched in some great rhetoric, isn't it? Some lovely language in here, all about bears and pits and all that kind of stuff. But basically he says, "Oh, be careful. David's very strong." It's not strategic advice at all, is it? It's not tactical advice. It's not saying, "Oh, well, if what I suggest you do, don't do that frontal assault to Ahithophel. What, you need to send a party around the back there, another one around there." You know the kind of thing. Little pieces on a map, one of those special pushy things that people have to move the soldiers around. No, it's just rhetoric. Again, verse 11. "But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, as the sand by the sea for multitude, and that you go in battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him like the dew falls on the ground, and of him and all the men with him, not one will be left." More words. "Get all Israel together from top to bottom, from Dan to Beersheba. You lead them, Absalom, because you're the king, and we'll defeat him completely." Be careful, be cautious. A little bit of vanity in there as well. "We need you, Absalom. We need you to lead the troops. Don't allow Ahithophel to go and get the glory. You get the glory." But still, it's not really advice, is it? It has no great strategic plan to it. Because after all Hushai is trying to do is to stop Ahithophel's wise advice being followed. So after we've read all that, actually, verse 14 should come as something of a surprise. "And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, 'The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel.'" Well, we've just read them. It's not. It's not. The better plan, the better military plan, comes from Ahithophel. Think about it. Even if that goes wrong, what have you lost? A few thousand men. So why is it defeated? "For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." Ahithophel's advice is better, but God is working through Hushai to save Israel. So Hushai's advice is taken, and the quick attack that would almost certainly have defeated David in his position of weakness is avoided. That is the hidden hand of providence at work, isn't it? Briefly revealed to us in verse 14 is the fact that God is at work here, achieving certain things. In small ways, frequently hidden ways, but in critical ways. And that's a very important dynamic to notice. Because it's not just at times like these that we read from 2 Samuel 17 that is happening. Here it is revealed to us more clearly than it is elsewhere when the narrator tells us, because this was God at work. But so often, God's hand remains hidden, but nevertheless, God's hand remains active. God is at work, and God is at work bringing his purposes about. God is at work in hidden ways, and God's ways will prosper. As we think about our own place as we think about our own place in the story, then surely part of what we need to recognize is that we have a place in the story somewhere, even though we're not quite sure what it is, even though we're not quite sure what it is we're supposed to do sometimes, because we trust that God is at work, God's hand is at work, and he will have a plan, and he knows what he is doing. Sometimes we glimpse it. We glimpse it here in 2 Samuel 17. Sometimes we just can't see it at all. I think often we can't see it at all. Perhaps we see it afterwards sometimes, do we? We look back at things that have happened in our own lives, and when we look back at them from the distance, we go, oh, I can see God's hand there. But the time, did we really know? No. But we trust. We trust the hand that is briefly revealed here is always at work. Yes, through Hushai, but as we'll see also, through people whose names are not even mentioned. Sometimes glimpsed, often completely hidden from view. Sometimes clear, of course. And that's comforting, isn't it? So when we look at the cross, for example, we see God's providence working together. We're told, aren't we, how all these things were brought to pass so that there was Jesus in Jerusalem at that perfect moment, dying for our sins on the cross, the Son of God revealed in our place, taking the punishment that we deserve. So we know, we can see that Judas and the Romans and the Jewish authorities and all the other things, all the other circumstances that needed to be in place, we know that God brought them together for good, for his purposes. Yes, we see it there. But then we go back into the warp and woof of our lives and we do not always see God's hand at work. Remember two things. Remember, first of all, that our lack of knowledge doesn't mean that God isn't doing something. The fact that God's hand is hidden doesn't mean that God's hand isn't there. Our lack of knowledge doesn't mean that God isn't doing something. Second, and related thing to remember, of course, in this, our confusion doesn't stop God doing good. The fact that we very often experience life not quite being sure what to do doesn't mean that God can't act. God is not obliged to wait for us to have clarity. That's a relief, isn't it? God's providence does not depend on our clear thinking. It's an enormous comfort. Our confusion doesn't stop God doing good. What do? Well, this is where trust comes in, isn't it? This is where faith comes in. Why is it that we live as a people of faith? Why do we live as a people of trust? Why do we talk about having faith in Jesus, trusting God, all these things? Because this is what it's about day by day, isn't it? That in the circumstances of life that seem incoherent at best, we nevertheless trust that God is at work and that God is bringing his purposes out, and that even when we can't see it, and even when we can't even see it when we look backwards, we still know that God is at work in the circumstances that we do not understand and that we cannot see the purpose of at all. That's trust, isn't it? God is at work. God's hidden hand is at work. We can trust in him. We glimpse it here and we rejoice that that hand is always active. So that's the first thing to see. God's providence moves in hidden ways. And then second, we need to recognize that we have a role to play in this, because trust and faith is not passive. God's providence moves through the faithful acts of his people. Look at verses 15 to 29 with me and see this. Verse 15. Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, thus and so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and so have I counseled. Now therefore, send quickly and tell David, do not stay tonight at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means pass over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up. Now here, of course, we're still with the deeds of great men, aren't we? Hushai, he's an important counselor, and Abiathar and Zadok, well, we might even have heard of them. They're priests, they're really important, okay? So they have a little chat up there in their kind of ivory tower, and then off they go and they tell David. Although it doesn't quite work like that, does it? Because getting a message to David from Jerusalem is quite challenging, and it requires a lot more people. Verse 17, now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were waiting at En-Rogel. A female servant was to go and tell them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they were not to be seen entering the city. There's more people here, aren't there? Jonathan and Ahimaaz, who are they? A female servant who's not named. And as we read through this passage, we see again and again, don't we, that there are various people acting faithfully involved in God's providence being worked out. The plot's discovered in verse 18, isn't it? So in verses 19 and 20, Ahimaaz and Jonathan hide in a well. Verse 19. And the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it, and nothing was known of it. The woman, which woman? Well, the woman who was married to the man at Bahurim and who had a well in their courtyard. Neither named, do you notice? Maybe the narrator didn't know their names. But he knew their faithfulness because they were prepared to hide the spies, because that's what Jonathan and Ahimaaz effectively were, cover the well over so that Absalom's men, who clearly didn't know there was a well there, passed on and they were able to go and tell David. We might think of similarities with Rahab in Joshua 2. So Hushai is the savior, of course he is, but then there's Ahimaaz and there's Jonathan and there's Zadok and there's Abiathar and there's a man and there's a woman and there's a servant girl. And all of these people are involved in God's providence, in God's hand working out good things for his people. God's people acting faithfully, including at personal risk. There's a risk, isn't there, to the woman? What's going to happen if the soldiers find the well? And yet she does. Deception here is clearly allowed to save lives and to defeat God's enemies in a time of war. So off they go, and they go, don't they, in verses 21 and 22. And they tell David, and the counsel of David, the counsel that David receives is followed, and everybody is rescued, crosses over the Jordan, and David and his people are saved. These small acts of faithfulness cumulatively bring about great results. And then we shift completely, don't we, in verse 23. Look with me at it. When Ahithophel counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself, and he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. Why does he do this? Well, because Ahithophel can see what's going to happen. He knows that when David, the true king, returns, and I think Ahithophel is the first one to realize that it is going to be when, not if, well, then he will face judgment, won't he? Because he has rebelled against the true king. And he doesn't want to face trial and the humiliation of that. He's wise enough to see what's going on, and so he hangs himself. Of course, that also means that Ahithophel's counsel is no longer available for Absalom. And so the circumstances are starting to shift, aren't they? Because at the start of the passage, Absalom seemed to be in complete control, and yet now perhaps that control is slipping. Verse 24, then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Now Absalom had set Amasa over the army instead of Joab. Amasa was the son of a man named Ithra the Ishmaelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruah, Joab's mother. And Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. Let me say here, don't worry about Amasa at this point. Amasa is introduced here because he's going to be important later on in the story. But here, what do we have? We have David at Mahanaim, which was a stronghold of support for Saul, but clearly David's best option, and actually works out better than he might have expected. And here comes Absalom crossing the Jordan. So the fight that we're going to read about in the next chapter is being set up. Absalom comes across with all Israel. So it's kind of Hushai's advice that's prevailed, isn't it? Because he's not done it quickly. And by the time he gets over the Jordan, some time has passed because David has been able to establish himself at Mahanaim. And so rather than having this quick defeat that David was likely to suffer under Ahithophel's plan, well, it's going to look very different. Of course, David's still in a position of weakness. But then we see the final act of God's providence here in verses 27 to 29. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobi, the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodabar, and Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogalim, brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grains, beans and lentils, honey and curds, and sheep and cheese from the herd, for David and his people with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. It might not be the best passage to read at about 11:15 on a Sunday morning. You're starting to think about your lunch now, aren't you? Don't worry too much about the names. Just notice what's happening here, though. Three men. Shobi, who was an Ammonite. Machir, who's clearly of some significance in Gilead. And Barzillai the Gileadite, which means he must be of some significance there, decide that they are going to act rightly and faithfully and they are going to support David. They are perhaps unlikely supporters, but their support is just the support that David needs. It is food. Why do I think that list is so long? I think it's so long because it expresses the abundance of what they bring. They bring everything that they need, including beds, including cooking pots, all the stuff that they're going to need now to feed the army. David, who left without a supply train, now has a supply train provided for him. In an unfamiliar place, in an unlikely place, David finds support from lots of different people. And that's the theme of this passage, isn't it? There are lots of different people here. Some of them are named, some are unnamed, and they're all acting to support the king, God's anointed. Because God's providence doesn't just proceed, it proceeds through the faithful acts of God's people. They were called to act to support the king, God's anointed. Our call is to do the same. You see, trusting in God's providence doesn't lead to inaction. Doesn't lead to just sitting there going, oh, well, I'll let God sort it all out. It leads to action because God works through his people. And our call is to act faithfully in the situation that we've been placed. To act faithfully to follow Jesus and to trust in the anointed king. That's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 10, isn't it? We had that passage read. All about not being fearful. Let me read you a couple of verses from it, verses 31 to 33. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. The call is not to worry, but to trust God. Well, that's what 2 Samuel 17 is all about. Don't worry, trust God. And the call is to be faithful, isn't it? To acknowledge God. To acknowledge Jesus Christ. To proclaim him in word and deed. To be known as his people. And therefore to be acknowledged by him before God the Father in heaven. That's what it means for us to support the king, to support God's anointed. What is our place in the story? Our place in the story is to act faithfully. To act faithfully in the place where God has put us. To do the things that we know God wants us to do. Do we need to try and work out if those things are going to achieve some objective 20 years down the line or something happening? No, not necessarily. Not usually. We act faithfully in the roles that God has given us. We act faithfully as fathers, husbands, sons, workers, work colleagues, mothers, aunts, uncles, sisters, daughters, and any of the other human relations I've forgotten to mention. We trust God. We stand for the king. Maybe we'll never get our name mentioned. But that doesn't mean God doesn't have a plan for our lives. Maybe we'll never see the hand of God's providence clear to us this side of heaven. But that doesn't mean God's not at work. And so we trust in him, we have confidence in him, and we keep living for him day by day.